come this morning to the 49th Psalm, Psalm 49. This again is one of the devotional psalms, and not a psalm of David that we know of. We're not really sure of the author, but this psalm is not ascribed to David as the author. It's often referred to as one of the psalms by the sons of Korah. There are about 10 or 11 of these psalms, but it is devotional in nature. Let me begin reading in verse 1. Follow along as I read through about verse 8. So this is Psalm 49, beginning at verse 1. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark sayings on the heart. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is costly, and it shall cease forever. We're looking now at a psalm that is the observation of the psalmist as he is describing for us now the wisdom of the foolish. It's almost like what we would find in the book of Proverbs. Little observations, little short sayings that are like just little barbs that stick in your mind. We often have a proverb or situation that gives us wisdom or gives us insight. This is very similar to what we find in the Proverbs. If we were to give this psalm a title, it would probably be The Confidence of the Foolish. The Confidence of the Foolish. In what do they trust? When we look at the unsaved world, that would be the foolish. When we look at men, even the brightest, the most powerful, the most worldly successful men, in what do they trust? And this psalm is giving us something of the motivations of their heart, and it also gives us the outcome of trusting something that is unworthy of our trust. Now, going back to verse 1, this is not simply a psalm for the nation Israel, but this is a broader application. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. So this would be worldwide in scope, not just for Israel. Many of the psalms were to the Israelites alone, at least in the original writing. But this, in its original writing, is to the whole world, to all peoples, and it says both low and high, rich and poor together. So bring them all together, and this is a psalm of great wisdom, a psalm of great understanding. Now that catches our attention, doesn't it? When God's word says, give ear, or listen to this, that is especially a good time to listen. We had a man with us last evening who is originally from India, and then he moved to Nepal, and then from Nepal has come to the United States. And in India, they are born into a caste system, and there are three levels. There is the head, that would be the highest level. There would be the middle portion, or the chest, and then there would be the feet. And the caste system, or where you're born in that system, can never change in their belief system. If you're born a foot, you can never say anything of instructive nature to anyone above you. You can only speak using wisdom to those who are in your system or below you. At the same time, those who are born in the highest caste system, and that's where they get their priests and their religious leaders, their political leaders, and so forth, no one can speak up to them, and they are expected always to speak down to everyone. And this can never change. So here the psalmist says, give ear all the inhabitants of the world, both low and high. And here the psalmist, because he is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to speak both to the high and to the low. This is God's word. This is the voice of the Spirit. And so regardless of our station in life, whether we are considered rich and powerful and well-known and popular, or whether we consider ourselves very low, we think of the servile caste system in India, the very lowest of the low. Here the word of God speaks to all, both low and high. So this is the introduction. Give ear, my people. And the introduction reaches to all people, regardless of who or where they come from. My mouth, verse 3, shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. Now this would be something of a visit to an older man or an older woman who has lived a long time, and they are giving now some wisdom, some really good observation over something they have seen over a lifetime. If you've ever had the privilege of sitting down with someone who is able to give you condensed thoughts about life that are just good nuggets of wisdom and good understanding, this is what this psalm is doing. It's good for us. It's good wisdom. And what we're about to learn is condensed thoughts of a man, or perhaps a group of men, who have watched life for a long time. At the art of living, they are very good. So they know what they're saying. This would go through verse 4, the introduction. Now, notice in verse 4, the latter part, I will disclose my dark saying on the heart. This dark saying would be something like, my innermost thoughts come out when I play the harp. Isn't it true that in most situations in life, music is a very good vehicle through which people express themselves? Now, what can music do for us? Music can lift our spirits, or it can cause our spirits to plummet. Music is very powerful. Remember when King Saul was depressed, and it said that evil spirits were tormenting King Saul, that David went in, played his harp, and the evil spirit left the presence of King Saul. So here the psalmist is saying, I will teach what I know on the harp. And so that's where we get the authority to say that this would have been one of the psalms put to words and played as one of the songs for Israel. They sang this psalm. And in singing it, there's great wisdom. Now, there's some songs that we hear, and we hear them one time, and we just about remember that song for the rest of our lives. I think of a song I heard at camp years and years and years ago. I will never forget it. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. I'll never forget that song. I heard it probably one time at camp. Now, my daughter, on the way to school, can turn the radio dial to some of these newfangled tunes. And I heard some of these things 100 times, and I couldn't tell you this morning more than 2 words in the song. Now, part of it is attitude. I don't want to know anything about it. To me, it's just, I don't know. What is it? Yeah, it's sound pollution is what it is. On the other hand, there are some songs that are so good, just so filled with wisdom and so filled with good things that you just like to sing along. We had I think just a couple of weeks ago, one of our song leaders was just sort of stumbling for, this was at a meeting I was having a good ways from here, he's sort of stumbling for a song that would fit the mood that night, and he just stepped into the pulpit and he said, "Folks, let's just sing Victory in Jesus." And we stood and sung that song, and it, by the time we finished, we were ready to hear the message. It set the mood. And here the psalmist is saying, "I will give you now my wisdom to the tune of a song." So that's why we know this was one of the psalms that Israel sang. It was included in their song book. They're singing wisdom. Now, beginning in verse 5, this is the body of the psalm. "Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? As a child of God, when is it appropriate to be afraid?" When is it appropriate to give in to fear as a child of God? The answer is never. Never. There are 365 fear nots in the Bible. One for every day. So here, he is not now taking up the thought of fear from the context of a child of God. He is taking up the subject of fear amongst the unsaved or those who are trusting the wrong thing. And we'll take that up at verse 6. "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother." So here the subject at the very beginning is those who trust in riches. Now, where are most people today who invested heavily in the stock market?
Depressed.
Now, from a purely non-Christian point of view, from a purely unbeliever's point of view, if their lives are invested in the bottom line of their stock accounts and so forth, they have had a very bad year. Now, we don't know what 2009 is going to hold economically, do we? We don't know what the stocks are going to do. We don't know what the economy is going to do. But looking at it from a purely unsaved point of view, how do we suppose this morning from this psalm, the unsaved person who has really trusted in their riches, their wealth, to deliver them, to provide stability and security for them, how are they feeling right now? Very afraid and very vulnerable. Now, notice the very first thing we're taught in verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. Can salvation come by money? No, and this probably goes a little deeper. It probably has to do with the redemption of a brother who was sold into slavery because he couldn't pay his bills. You'll find that in the book of Exodus. If a man became bankrupt, using modern terms, if a man couldn't pay his bills, he had to go into servitude for 7 years. If he couldn't pay his bills and had a wife and children, they also had to go into servitude. He could work off his debts. At the end of that time, he could go free. But this rich man who has lost his riches, if he has no money, he cannot redeem his brother. In other words, money is not the answer. The thought is continued, verse 8. The redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. Meaning that while there was a place for giving redemption money in the Old Testament Levitical system, silver and gold was to be included in some of the offerings, when it comes to the matter of genuine salvation, no one can buy his way into heaven. Now that seems trite to us. Most of us would understand that. It really should go without saying that money, giving, cannot save us. But there are whole religious systems built on money and the ability to pay to give you a place in the church and a place in heaven. You say, well, what system would that be? Did you know that the Mormon Church requires at least 30% of their adherents' income every year to stay in good standing in the Mormon Church. 30% income. More in some cases. 30%? If you can't come up with 30%, you can't be a member in good standing. There are many churches, and we're not picking on any. This is not our point this morning. But there are many who seem to teach that salvation and the Christian life is synonymous with giving, with some involvement in money. And I would say to us this morning that God saves on the basis of grace, never on the basis of money. If it's salvation from God, it's grace and grace alone with no strings attached. None whatsoever. I was listening to an old tape by Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a preacher up in Pennsylvania, New York, up in that area. And he issued this challenge. He said, if anyone can come up with one verse of scripture from the Bible that teaches the subject, the truth of purgatory, I will give him $1,000. And he gave that challenge on the radio for months. I think it even went into years. And no one ever took him up. No one could produce one verse of scripture that taught purgatory. But now, in this system, purgatory is an intermediate stage between heaven and hell. And this group teaches that those who die in sin, those who have not gotten forgiveness of their sins through the payment system, go to purgatory, an intermediate state, and those living relatives are able to pray them and pay them out of purgatory to get them to heaven. Now, this is one of the largest religious systems in the entire world. He made a visit to a home, and this lady said to him, please, Dr. Barnhouse, help me pray my son out of hell. And he said, dear lady, when someone dies without Christ, as heartbreaking as it might be, there is no intermediate stage. She said, well, my priest told me that if I could come with $10,000, he could pray him out of purgatory. This is the kind of thing that the world has been misled. God saves on the basis of grace. God does not want our money. You know, that would be a very refreshing message for one Sunday morning, wouldn't it? God does not want your money. He has enough of his own. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the sides. Now, it is a blessing, it is a privilege to be able to give, isn't it? As believers, we want to be a part of what God is doing. But God even says, if you don't want to give, don't give. If you don't find joy in giving, don't do it. God loves a, what? Cheerful. And the Greek word is a hilarious giver. He just falls in the aisle laughing every time he gives. And that's a little bit of a stretch, but the idea is, Lord, here is my offering, here is my gift, I wish it were more. That's grace giving. Legalism teaches, Lord, here is my gift, but I really wish it were less. That's legalism. Grace is, I wish it were more. Now, look down, please, to verse 10. He sees wise men die, like the fool, and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Now, have you ever seen that in your lifetime? Have you ever seen someone who has great wealth die, and what happens? Leave it to others. We cannot take it with us. Now, let's not be guilty of teaching something that the Bible does not say. Let's be very careful this morning to teach and to understand that nowhere in the Bible does God say that wealth and money and riches are wrong. There is not a passage of Scripture that teaches that wealth and riches and money, any of them, individually or collectively, are wrong. Sometimes as Christians, I think we go too far the other way. And we think of those as wealthy as being less spiritual than those of us who don't have quite as much. That simply is not true. Wealth is given to some by God, and He holds them accountable for the use of that wealth. There are warnings in the Bible. The warning says, those who are rich, be ready to distribute. In other words, God has given you great wealth. Be on the lookout for opportunities to give where you can. But never seek riches. Never go out of your way to invest your life just to get riches. But if they come, be thankful to God and use it as a good steward of the money God has given you. There have been many wealthy believers who have been a great blessing to the church. They've been a great blessing to missions. So this is not a condemnation of wealth. It's not a condemnation of money. It is a condemnation of those who trust their wealth instead of trusting God. Now, is that an actuality? Does that really happen? Hold your place here and turn to Luke chapter 12 for just a moment. Very familiar passage to us, starting in verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And we'll stop there for a moment. How much of it can we take when we die? Again, it's an obvious truth, isn't it? When we die, we came into the world naked, we leave the same way. We use riches, we use money, we use wealth. There's a purpose for it. Here the Lord is giving a story of a rich man. And let me take up at verse 16. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this.'" Notice the use of personal pronouns starting at verse 17. "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." So based on the use of personal pronouns, who was this man thinking about? Himself. Now, any suggestions as to what he could have done with all of those crops that he didn't have room for to store? Give them away. Give them away. There's great joy in giving. I'm sure most of us, most of you, know the joy of giving. The joy of being spirit-led in giving when there are those in need around you. What a joy to be able to give. This man had never experienced that, apparently. Now notice verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" Quite a question, isn't it? So the things that we are in possession of today, God teaches in His Word that we're stewards, that we are responsible to God for how we use what He has given us. We're stewards. And one day we will give an account to God for the use of our money, the use of our time, for the use of our influence, our spiritual gifts. But one of these things we'll give an account to God for is the use of our money. So what can we do with money? Well, let me just finish the passage. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." How do we become rich toward God? Well, by sending those things on ahead of us. Those things that we give to the Lord, He takes, and He uses them for His glory, for His work's sake, and we're actually sending it on. That's the only way we can take it with us, is to send it on ahead of us. I wish I had all the details of this story. Some of you may know it, and if you do, just fill in the blanks for me. But Moody Bible Institute was started years and years and years ago by a man who gave $5,000. And through the years, that $5,000 has developed into one of the greatest Bible colleges in the world. It started by a seed gift of $5,000. This same man took another $5,000 and gave it to a mission organization, and another $5,000 and gave it somewhere else. And to this very day, all three of those organizations and institutions are up and flourishing. They all began with one man giving $5,000. It's taught in Scripture that when you give as unto the Lord takes what you give, and I believe the little boy who brought his lunch to the Lord Jesus when the disciples were just absolutely at the end of their wits as to know what to do to feed these 5,000 men. This little boy brought a lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and the Lord took it, and he began to break. And if I understand that passage correctly, he didn't just break and all of a sudden there was a banquet for everyone to sit down. He just kept on breaking, and as he broke it, he would fill baskets. But he had to keep on breaking. In other words, there was never in his possession at any one time more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He just kept on breaking them. So, a little is much when God is in it. Most ministries will tell you that their work is not supported by the thousands and the millions. Their works are supported by the ones and the fives and the tens and the twenties that God's faithful people give as unto Him. That little gift that you and I may consider to be small and insignificant, God takes it and uses it, and one day at the judgment seat of Christ, you will see how your investment, given as unto the Lord somewhere in your earthly ministry, has collected interest. And in the eternal viewpoint, you will see how God, as a worker together with you in what you gave, will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That's a thrilling thought, isn't it? God is going to show us what those gifts did when given unto Him. Now, the opposite of all this is going back to Psalm 49 and verse 10. He sees wise men die, just as the unsaved man. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. They couldn't use it all up. They were trusting in it while they were alive, but they died, like the rich man, died unexpectedly. And the Lord said to him, "Thou fool." Now, it's one thing for a man to call another man a fool. It's totally another for God to call a man a fool. He said to this man, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." That's how the unsaved live. They live from day to day. They live in fear. Many of them trust their money. They think that wealth somehow is going to protect them, but they die just like the rest. And his observation is, well, it continues in verse 11. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. Here's an interesting one. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And that land that he owned is still out there. He's dead and gone. In other words, he invested his life, his whole purpose for being, in his stock accounts, his checking account, his house, his land, and he dies and leaves it all. He's gone, but his possessions remain. And all of a sudden, someone else renames the land after him. He lives in the house the rich man lived in. And it goes on for generation and generation and generation. Now, verse 13, this is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. And we said last week that when we came to that little word, we would no longer pronounce it. We would simply do what it says. That is something to think about, isn't it? Now, a question for believers. We can ask this question of us as believers. How do we view wealth? How do we view money? How do we view these things that the unsaved grasp for? Scripture teaches that we are to live one day at a time. Does that mean that we shouldn't plan wisely? No, that's not a contradiction. We are to plan wisely. We are to use wisdom, good financial principles. We are to use our money as good stewards. We understand the principles of finances, and we should use all of those principles and be wise in the planning, the use of our money. But does that mean that the child of God is going to panic if it looks as though his money is not going to last? No. What we are to do at that point is to realize that God, in his grace, has promised to meet our needs, and this is an opportunity for us to see how God is going to provide for us in ways that we didn't plan. We don't understand how he's going to do it. Now, the world looks at the economy. Maybe even as Christians we do. We think, this could be a bad year. The average portfolio last year lost about 40% of its value. And for those people who had retirement accounts, planning to retire, taking a 40% hit, for some of them that means they cannot retire. They have to keep working. For the child of God, we see in this a great opportunity to trust God, to trust Him. Now, will He be faithful? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, look down to, let's just finish the thought in verse 14. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. The idea there is they die, they take them out of their palace or their wealthy places of living, take them far from there to bury them. They're consumed in the grave. That means the body goes back to dust, doesn't it? And that happens the very second we die. Our body begins to decompose. All the wealth that person had amassed is now in someone else's hands. So the futility of trusting riches, it's clearly seen. We thank God for them if they come. We use them for His glory. We do not trust in riches. Now, verse 16 is for us, for those who fear God. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his father. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. And the final observation, the final thought of the psalmist is, as a child of God, in this world there are those who become wealthy illegally. They've used ill-gotten means to become wealthy. They may have been promoted, and I think this probably certainly applies to Christian men in the workplace today who have been overlooked for promotions because of their godly character, because they will not compromise. Some men have been looked over, and lesser men, lesser characters have been promoted in their place because of their unwillingness to compromise. Here the psalmist says to that man of God, that woman of God, don't be afraid when the wicked are promoted, when they become wealthy in your place, because when he dies, it's all over. As one man put it, the unsaved had better enjoy this life It is the only heaven they will ever see. Now, when you and I die as Christians, that's when heaven begins. Now, this is the contrast in this psalm. They are wealthy now. You and I are wealthy then. Actually, we're wealthy now. We're just wealthy in ways that the world can't see. There are many rich people who would give probably everything they own, truth be told, just to have a clear conscience. There are many wealthy people who just got word from the doctor, you've got 6 months or less to live. They would give great amounts of money for healing if it doesn't come. And I'm sure you heard the story of the Titanic. One of the richest men in the world was on it, and as the life jackets were being given out and spots in the rescue boats were being given, this wealthy man said to one of the stewards, he said, "I will give you half of all I own for a spot on that lifeboat." Even at the moment of death, he would only give half. Amazing, isn't it? He died and left all of it. And so, the psalmist gives us good observation. Don't trust riches. And you may be saying this morning, not a problem for me. Not a problem for me. And this psalmist goes right over your head. Don't have that temptation at all. But I was thinking this morning, let's work together now on coming up with a working definition of what it is to be rich. From a worldly standpoint, what does it mean to be rich? Well, the speaker we had at our chapel last night is from Nepal. He's a refugee from Bhutan, Nepal. He lived in a tent village, and they had no running water. They lived in the outdoors, cooked their food in little open campfires. He lived that way for about 15 years. Came to America, and in his broken English, he said, "Here in America, there is plenty. Where we come from, there's very little." These are very small, malnourished people who really do not know from day to day what they're going to eat. I talked to a missionary a couple of weeks ago from Haiti, and he said in Haiti, they are putting together mud cakes and baking them and eating them just to keep their stomachs full because there is no food. Now, what is a working definition of a rich person? That's exactly right. A rich person is a person who has more than he needs. Now, how many of us could say this morning, "I really have more than I need"? How many of us wear two coats at one time? Some cold-natured people do. I better back up on that one. But you know the point that I'm trying to make. We generally, in America, we have more than we need, don't we? We have cars and spare cars. We have barns and outbuildings to cover stuff that we don't have room for in the house. And we put shelters over all this stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not condemning it, but the definition of rich is having more than we need. Scripture says, "Having therefore food and raiment, let us therewith be content." So in this sense, we probably are the rich of the world, aren't we? By most standards, we are considered very rich in America. Now, in America, amongst the rich, we're comparatively speaking, when we look at millionaires and billionaires and the very super successful of America, we're not rich compared to them. But when we look at the whole world, the population of the world in America, we are rich. Probably every one of us this morning would fall into that category. We have a home to go to when we leave here, don't we? Most of us have transportation back and forth. We have pantries full of food. We probably, most of us have at least 2 or 3 days of food stockpiled in a pantry. So we're not in need today. Most of the world does not know what they will have for supper tonight. Most of the world. So the exhortation here is to the rich not to trust what they have, not a sin to have it, not wrong to have it. Don't trust it. We trust God. We give thanks to God. We should be a very thankful people, shouldn't we? Comparatively speaking, we should be very thankful for all that the Lord has blessed us with. Could it disappear overnight? And if it disappeared overnight, would God have changed? No. We trust Him when we're wealthy. We trust Him when we're poor. Paul could say, I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. This works for money. It works for relationships. It works for health. Because in the span of a lifetime, we'll probably go through all of those. Without embarrassing anyone, let me just ask for a show of hands. How many of us have ever experienced a time when we thought in a week's time we would not have enough money to pay our bills? Now, when I was in college, I had no idea where it was coming. So many of us have. Now, when I was a child coming along, I had an older brother, and it was just understood that when my older brother got finished with his clothes, they would be my new clothes for school. And I would tell him, don't stuff up those shoes. I want to wear nice shoes. And that's just the way it worked in our family. We had 5 children. We lived in about 1,000-square-foot house, 1 bathroom for 7 people, 1 worn-out car for the whole family. We wore hand-me-downs. And, you know, I look back on it, and it didn't bother me a bit. Didn't bother me a bit. We didn't walk around showing people the labels in our clothes in those days. From the time school was out in June until it started in September, we never wore shoes. We were outside all the time. It didn't bother me a bit. Generally, wealth does not bring happiness. In fact, generally, the most unhappy people in the world are wealthy people who have never learned to trust God rather than their wealth. They're worried about where that wealth is going to go. And so there's great freedom in trusting God rather than our wealth. Well, we wanted to reserve a few minutes for any questions or comments, and you're free to make any or ask any questions. Yes. That's right. Baptism for the dead, that's right. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Question number one. Did you ever use this psalm to preach a sermon or sermons that you know about?
Portions of it, not the whole psalm.
It was really, after looking at it, it was number two, when I look in the Bible and see this, you are summed on a little bit, but what are these dark sayings that Solomon talks about, the rest talk about? What are those dark sayings?
Things hard to be understood is the word dark. Things that are not easily understood. Things that are not easily grasped. It takes time and thought and meditation to really understand them. That's a dark saying. Not a dark saying morally. We would say some people have a dark personality or there's a dark movie. This is something that is not easily seen or easily understood on the surface. Something takes some thinking, some prayer over. You know, let's say this, if a Christian, a child of God, was struggling to know where his next meal was coming from, and he lived next door to an openly immoral, rascal of a man who had millions of dollars, and he saw all these cars and jewels and the luxury in which he lived, that Christian might from time to time wonder, where is God? Why is he so blessed? And my stomach is growling. That's a dark saying. That's the book of Job. Why was Job, why did Job go through what he went through? That's a dark saying. That's what the psalmist and the proverbs refer to when they say dark saying. Something hard to be understood. Yeah, yes, ma'am.
What's your understanding of what the beast
is here? No soul. Or a beast that has no consciousness of God dies without considering God because he has no spirit with which to communicate with God. It's not that the unsaved die and are annihilated like a beast. It's that they are living like a beast with no God consciousness. Phil.
I was thinking about on the question of redemption. I now think by first years, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, still in the old, but with the Christ of God. I have in my Bible here a thing. You guys said today this old one some years ago, and I thought I'd write it so loud and put that at the very end, writing up. And people were, with a lot of money, were asked, what would they pay for this? And the top thing they picked was a place in heaven. They would pay $640,000 to get that. Then there were other things like great beauty and great intellect and all that. And the lowest one, everything was to be president. And they paid $55,000 for that. But, you know, the way people think, people would think money buy everything. And God said, I guess the one that God takes it away from the court and he keeps coming in his days.
Yeah. I have talked to very wealthy men on their deathbed, and you know, they would essentially say, I'd give every penny I've got just to be healthy again. Can't buy health. Oh, yeah. You know, Scripture says we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We are, of all people, most blessed. In fact, in that God is our Heavenly Father, and He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and much more, Scripture says that all Christ has belongs to us, and all that God has belongs to Christ. So by extension, all that God has, we're joint heirs with Christ to get it all. So it's only this brief period that the Lord may call upon some of us to get by with a little less than we think we might need. But still, God has said He will supply all of our needs. This does take some discernment sometimes, doesn't it, to decide between a need and a want. A need and a want.
I've been thinking about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man became an evangelist very quickly.
He sure did. My, his perspective changed. Yeah. All right. Any others? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you, our Father, that as believers, we have all, we've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in Christ. And besides all of this, Father, most of us have this morning more than we need, physically and materially. And we would pause to thank you for it all. But Father, we thank you that our lives do not consist in the things which we possess, but our lives do consist in Christ. His calling, His purpose, His will. So our Father, as we live our lives today, help us to live lives free of materialism, free of worry about money, and simply keeping our hearts fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who never changes. We pray in His precious name.